We're reading tonight again on the 23rd of Leviticus, beginning our reading tonight at the 23rd verse. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. Now here we have the fifth feast, and if you will glance at your diagram, as we have noticed, we have completed the study of the first four, and these in their fulfillment are now history, so that we've been able not only to look at the picture as we have it in the Old Testament, but we've been able to look at it in its fulfillment as we have in the New Testament. And this, I think, has surely confirmed our faith in the accuracy of the Old Testament prophecy regarding these tremendous events. The death of Christ, his resurrection, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, and the formation of the church. Now, this morning, we were seeking to point out the absolutely unique nature of this present period of time in which we're living. The fact that it is an interval, a parenthesis, in God's dealings with his nation Israel. That this is a New Testament mystery revealed to the apostle and to the prophets of the New Testament, but quite unknown in the Old Testament. Seen only there in type and figure when we have the New Testament light to cast on those Old Testament figures. And we conclude our study this morning by reminding our hearts that this period of silence, in the sense that God is not now speaking in a visible, audible way as he has in the past, that he's not now dealing with any nation as a nation, but rather that he is calling out from Jew and Gentile a people for the name of Christ, the body of Christ, that this wonderful period of time, this church age, is going to conclude with the sound of a trumpet, the last trump, as it is called. And at that glorious moment, we, the redeemed of the Lord, whether we pass through death or are still alive on the earth, we shall be caught up together with all the redeemed to meet the Lord in the air. This will be the conclusion of that which is marked in our chart as the 4 months interval between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Now, tonight we begin to look at something that is quite different in one sense. And this is that sense. What we have in the last three feasts here is still in the future. We have been dealing with that which, as I've said, has been fulfilled in the very letter, and fulfilled in a literal way. Now we are looking ahead to that which will be fulfilled in a coming day. And I am fully convinced that as that which is already fulfilled has been fulfilled accurately and literally, so that which lies in the future will be fulfilled accurately and literally. If we are to completely change our understanding of the Scriptures and from here on begin to spiritualize, which is more accurately termed spiritizing, the Old Testament prophecies, doing away with our literal fulfillment altogether, we are discarding every sound basis for scriptural interpretation. How do we, by what principle at all, could we apply prophecy literally up to a certain point, and from there on say, no, it doesn't mean that. Israel up to this point means Israel, but from here on, it doesn't. Palestine up to here means Palestine, but from here on, it doesn't. If we accept such a method of interpretation, to me, the Bible becomes utterly confusing. How do I know what to take literally and what not? When do I know that words don't mean what they say? The only way I have been able to read several thousands of books during my life has been to believe that words carry their actual meaning wherever I found them. And in that way I've been able to reasonably well understand the various books that I have read. Now, I believe it's just the same with the Bible. And I'm saying that because there are those that would have us from now on, in connection with these prophecies that have been literal up to now, to discard any thought of them being literal. And they make the mistake of imagining that a thing can't be literal and yet spiritual. Spiritual is not in contrast to that which is literal. You have met men and you've met women who you believed were spiritual, haven't you? And yet they were very literal people, weren't they? They enjoyed a good meal. They wore ordinary clothes. If you went up and felt them, they felt just like other people. So, and yet they were spiritual, and yet they were literal. And so, the prophecies of God, the most spiritual ones of them, if we want to use that term, I believe are nevertheless to be taken literally. And in that way, we proceed to understand our Bible on sound principles of exposition. We're not going to take time tonight to look in detail at these trumpets. They were unusual trumpets. They were special trumpets. They're not just any ordinary trumpet would do. Tomorrow morning in our study in the will of the Lord, we will look specifically at the two silver trumpets that were used in connection with Israel's national and religious life. That will be our particular study. You may want to read the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers in preparation for that. The overall subject of tomorrow morning study will be guidance. How did God guide His people Israel? And how can God guide me? How can I discern the guidance of God? We've all been faced with that. Many and many times in our life, we have wanted to know just how can I determine the guidance of God. Now, I hope we'll be able to look at something tomorrow morning, if the Lord be not come, that will be of practical profit to us in this sense. But leaving that then for tomorrow morning, we want to look here at the Feast of Trumpets, just as we have it here. First of all, I think we should spend some time thinking about this month. You notice how specific God is. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month. Now, those of you who've been with us right from the beginning know that one of the first things we were impressed with was that God blotted out 6 months of the year that had already rolled their course. And God said, now I'm going to give you, my earthly people Israel, I'm going to give you a new beginning. I want you to start under the blood. And everything now is going to be new. And everything's going to start over again. And everything's going to be based on the fact that you are now a redeemed people. So that those 6 months, in that sense, we saw, were blotted out. And everything we have studied in the first four feasts all dated from that first date. The 14th day of the first month when the Passover was killed. Everything was dated from that. Now there are those, and I don't want to get involved into this, but there are those who believe that because, naturally, the 14th day doesn't come on the same day of the week each year. It's always a little different. Because of that, and one or two other matter of the Sabbath that's involved, that Pentecost would not always come on the same day. Therefore, that period of time that we are thinking of in these recent studies of this 4 months interval, each year would be a little different in length. There'd be a difference in length each time, so that you might speak of it as an indefinite period of time. Certainly, this period of time that you and I are living in, the church age, no one knows when it's going to end. It certainly is of an indefinite duration. Personally, I can't quite accept this other proving of that, but we all accept the fact that this present church age, no one could say it's going to end in 1970. It's going to end in the year 2000. We've absolutely nothing to guide us in that. Our attitude is to be waiting for the shout, looking for the Lord, watching in that sense for His coming again, the sound of the trump, the voice, and we're in His glad presence. I believe we're all agreed on that. But now, you see how specific this new beginning is. On the first day of the seventh month, they start over again. Now, this seventh month, of course, had originally been the first one. If 6 months had run their course, and then God says, start over again, well, in the seventh month, in the new calendar, was the original first month. That is why the Jewish nation had two new years. We've looked at the first one. It's called the religious new year. It's the first day of the first month, that new first month. But now here you have the old New Year, if I might use that term. That is, this is a civil year. It's that which is connected not with the Passover, but with the national life of Israel. The day they had always recognized as New Year's Day. until God made this change. And you see, in that, we are now dealing with Israel, the nation of Israel, not the called out company of the church. From here on, these last three feasts, I believe they in a very special way will find their fulfillment in connection with the nation of Israel. Now, I'm well aware that there can be an application made of these truths to the church, and is very often done in connection with the studies on the feasts. But I think it becomes quite evident that even going back to the seventh day, you see, we began this new era, as I was pointing out, on the eighth day, the first day of the week. Christ is raised from the dead. A new era is brought in altogether based upon a risen Christ. Pentecost, the day after the Sabbath, the Spirit of God descends. The church is formed on the first day of the week. And the old Jewish Sabbath, as we studied one morning this week, the old Jewish Sabbath connected with Israel is not connected with the church. But the church, because she is linked to her risen head in glory, because all of her blessings are heavenly blessings, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of the descent of the Holy Spirit, is her day. But now, this era of the church, the heavenly body being completed in this interval, as it were, and the church taken out of the scene altogether, we have a return to the seventh. And as we pointed out again and again, seven is the number of Israel. Their whole life centered around sevens, 7 days. 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, seven sevens of weeks, seven sevens of months, seven sevens of years. Seven is written all over the Bible in connection with the nation of Israel. But with the church, it's the eighth day, the new beginning in resurrection. So we're going back now to the seventh day. God, on that civil new year, when the national life of Israel started all over again, in that sense, God is telling us He's going to once again take up His earthly people, and He's going to fulfill His promises to them. I remember most of the prophetic teachers that I used to hear as a young Christian, men who are now home in the glory, who taught the Word of God soundly and helpfully. It seems increasingly, I guess because I'm getting up to about where they were at that time in age, but increasingly, many of their illustrations have been coming back to me. And they didn't have a large store of them, but maybe that's why the ones they used stuck. But I can think of many of those prophetic lectures of that day, and it seemed as though their favorite illustration of this was of the two trains. And I can hear some of these beloved brethren, Brother McClure and some of these ones who could unfold the prophetic scriptures. I can hear them yet picturing to us the Jewish train coming down the road, the main line. And you could almost see it. There it comes down. But it switched to the siding. And there it stands, at an absolute standstill. You look up the track, and along comes another train, the Church Express. It comes down the line, past the standing train of Israel, disappears in the distance, and you notice there are signs of life in the old steam locomotive there marked the Jewish train. And very soon, it begins to move in those characteristic groans and grunts that the old steam locomotives used to make. And then it comes back onto the main line and continues on. Well, in all the reading I've done since, I've never found anything that in a more simple and graphic way illustrated just what I believe the Bible teaches. There's certainly no doubt that in Old Testament days, God was dealing with his people Israel. The only mention you get of Gentile nations after the 12th chapter of Genesis is their relationship to Israel. But then, as we saw this morning in our study, Israel is set aside. Not cast away, but she pulls into the siding and stops. God isn't dealing with the nation of Israel now, any more than he's dealing with any in a providential way. Now, God has not abdicated. He's still the ruler of the universe. I believe there are providential dealings in my life that come from God. I believe there are providential dealings in connection with the United States that come from God. I believe there are providential dealings in connection with Israel that come from God. But only in that way is God dealing with Israel as a nation today. Not in the way he did in the past. A Jew, a Gentile, a Chinaman, a Jap, whoever he may be, even a Scotchman, all have to be saved in the same way. They've got to come to Christ as a sinner and accept him as Savior. And no matter what their racial background may be, when they're saved, they become members of the one body, the body of Christ. But now this is going to be completed and going to be caught up to be with Christ. And I believe already you can see and hear some things that indicate they're beginning to get steam up in the Jewish train. And the only reason that it isn't back on the siding or off the siding onto the main line is the church is still on the main line. And God's things never collide. Man's do. But God's not going to have two trains running on the same track. When Israel was on the main line, there wasn't any church. And as long as the church is on the main line, Israel is set aside. But when the church disappears in the distance, caught up to be with Christ, the Jewish train's coming back on, brethren. And God's going to take it right down the line as far as he said it would. And that, I believe, is what you get in these last three wonderful feasts here. I'm just going to occupy the closing 15 minutes by reading with you some of these wonderful promises. Now again, I say, I don't know what your reaction is. But increasingly, when I read these wonderful promises of the Old Testament, they weren't made to me, but I get tremendous help and blessing from them and from the assurance they're going to be fulfilled. And if I had to believe that all these promises would never be fulfilled to the letter, I would say, well, how do I know John 3:16 is going to be fulfilled to the letter? Maybe that doesn't mean what it says. Maybe when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, maybe God doesn't mean God. And love doesn't mean love. And world doesn't mean world. And believe doesn't mean believe. And shall not doesn't mean shall not. And have doesn't mean have. And everlasting life doesn't mean everlasting life. And I get all confused. I say, well, if the promises of the Old Testament don't mean what they say, how do I know the promises of the New Testament mean what they say? And my whole eternity is based on the promises of the New Testament. And I've got to be sure that the God who made those promises will keep those promises to me to the very letter in just the way he said he would. Therefore, as I read these promises and believe that God is going to fulfill them the letter, I find my heart overflowing with praise and gratitude to God. We had a neighbor, well, we still have him. He's one of those men who, when he goes in for anything, well, he goes off the deep end. He never believes in wading into anything. When he went in for rabbits, well, you'd have thought that we lived in the capital of rabbit land. Well, then he got fed up with rabbits, and he just turned them loose. And he said, now, Mr. McKay, if any of them come over there and bother any of your flowers, why, just shoot them. Well, that's easier said than done, because when I slip up on a blind rabbit, I generally miss it. But every time we'd look out in the morning, we'd see two or three that hadn't got out of the way of the cars in time. Well, one of his hobbies one time was bees. He went in for bees, and I mean went in for it, so that everywhere you went, there were bees. You know, those bees came over to our place. We love flowers, and wife and I try to work away at them. And we enjoy doing it. We generally have quite a few flowers. And those bees came over, and they must have gotten a tremendous amount of honey out of our flowers, because one of the children in the family confided to us that the long-suffering wife of this dear man, everywhere she went, she was so getting in honey. I think every room in the house was full of honey, that she was pretty well fed up by that time with honey. But you know, so they must have carried off tons of our honey. But you know, they didn't take a flower with them. I never saw a bee flying back to our neighbors with one of our roses. I never saw it flying back with any of our azaleas. It sucked the honey out of it, but it left the flowers right there because they belonged to us. For 40 years, I've been extracting honey from Israel's promises, but I've never taken one to myself. I don't dare. They don't belong to me. They belong to Israel. And I leave them right in the garden of God's Word for those to whom they belong. But I've extracted a tremendous amount of honey, sweetness, and spiritual food out of these lovely flowers in Israel's garden. Let's look at a few of these. There isn't very much about this feast. You'll notice, in contrast to what we have already seen, some of the feasts were given to us in great detail and took a long time to study the details. But all we're told in these verses is that there's going to be a day, it's a Sabbath, a holy convocation. There's going to be blowing of trumpets. They're not to do any slavish work that day, and they are to offer an offering. If we turn elsewhere, we learn what these offerings are. But there isn't very much about this itself. It seems that you center your attention on the blowing of these trumpets. Now, is there anything in the Word of God that will help us understand just what that means and what it typifies and what the fulfillment of this will be? Well, I think there is. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's just read a few of these lovely promises. There's such a wonderful time ahead that I think it does us good to look at it. Things are awfully dark around, but we shouldn't be looking at what's around. We should be looking at what's ahead. And the more we do, I think the better for us. It helps today to know what's coming tomorrow, when it's God's tomorrow. 11th chapter of Isaiah. Now, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'm not. I just suggest to you, here's a wonderful millennial chapter. I don't think you can miss that. I don't think anyone could argue about that. Here's the time when the rod of Jesse and the branch is going to come, and the time as you get on into verses 5, 6, and 7, and so on like that. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, brethren, if I had to fit that into today, I wouldn't know how to do it. I really just couldn't twist that verse around. I don't know how in the world the knowledge of God could be said today to be filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. But it will. Now we just stop and try to think about it. We're sending missionaries. We're seeking in every way to penetrate the darkness of the world with the knowledge of God, and we should, and we must. Think of a day when instead of darkness, there'll be light. And the knowledge of God will be just like standing on the shores of the Atlantic Ocean, and who knows what's underneath the Atlantic Ocean. Think of the mountains and the valleys and the wrecks and the rubbish and everything. It's all hidden by the waters of the Atlantic Ocean. What a tremendous thing. Try and picture this world. From north to south and east to west and wherever you went, they knew about God. And they knew God. What a glorious time there is ahead. But I want you to read verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. The second time. Shortly after Isaiah's day, he did it the first time. He brought them back. But he didn't bring them back from these countries because they weren't in them. He brought them back from Babylon. That's where they were. But he's going to set his hand a second time to bring them back, not just from Assyria, from Babylon, where they had been carried, but he's going to bring them back, it says, from a people which shall be left, from Assyria and from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Here then is but one of the many promises. I can't stop to comment on each one of these, but just keep turning the page to chapter 18, the same prophecy. chapter 18, verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, I will consider in my dwelling place like the clear heat upon herbs, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. But afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Chapter 27, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered, I love this, one by one, O ye children of Israel. God will know everyone, and God will gather everyone. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The time of the blowing of trumpets will be when these outcasts, these ones scattered and peeled, will be brought back to the holy mount at Jerusalem. Chapter 49 gives us another lovely description of this. 49. And here again, the whole chapter is such a lovely one. May I just read a few verses here? Beginning at verse 11. I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the others shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children? I'm desolate, a captive, and am moving to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me, and so on. Tremendously thrilling to me to think what God's going to do after all these centuries of failure and sin and departure. God is going to keep his promises to the very letter. And we could go on here, but and we could go over into Ezekiel chapter 37. Beautiful promises that can't possibly be spiritized away. The taking of the two, Judah and Ephraim, bringing them together to one nation again in their own land under the blessing of God. Again and again we have reference made that this will be at the time of the blowing of the trumpets. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Sometimes when we look at these promises and we read them like this, we don't take time to explain certain details. That does not mean if we had gone on to other passages to read, that does not mean that Jews who are living now, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, are going to have another chance. Not at all. There's nothing like that in the Bible of a second chance for Jew or Gentile. Not at all. Don't be misunderstood. God is speaking here about the nation. And we could notice a scripture in which we're told that the vast majority of the nation is going to be cut off in judgment. And there's only going to be a remnant of the nation. I think many of these things will come out before we have concluded our study of these last three feasts. But the thing is this. And you take today the vast unevangelized regions of the world. There are more people today that don't know about Jesus Christ than there were on the day of Pentecost. 2,000 years of church history, and we're getting farther behind all the time. So you see, there are plenty from amongst the unevangelized of the world that are going to be reached in the coming day. And we shall have occasion in our study of these last three feasts to point out to you that tremendous ingathering that is going to take place. It can't possibly. We have radio. We have television. We have jet travel. And all of these things are being pressed into the service of the Lord, and they should be. And we're getting farther behind all the time. And more people are being born, more babies are being born every day than are being reached for the gospel. And so in that way, we're losing out. We're getting behind. If we had to stay on earth, if the church had to stay on earth until she got this job completely done, she'd be here forever. But that isn't what Scripture teaches. As Scripture teaches that there is going to be, and there is being, an outcalling now. And when this outcalling is taken away, then God is going to once again deal with Israel as a nation and with the nations of this earth. And there'll be a tremendous ingathering, and then there'll be 1,000 years of the reign of Christ wherein the majority will get saved. For remember, every baby born during the millennial reign of Christ, I don't want to get ahead of my studies, but every baby born during the millennial reign of Christ will need to be born again. Just the same as now. But the good thing is the majority will. The tragedy now is the majority aren't. It's just the minority now that are being won to Christ. It's going to be the minority then that will be left in a rebellious state against the Lord. But these promises and so many more, you can't read them without thrilling at the thought of what God is yet going to do in spite of the failure and sin of man should fill our hearts to overflowing and with praise and gratitude to our God. And I conclude with just this. But say some of my beloved brethren who don't agree with me on this, but now, Brother Harold, you're all over in the Old Testament. That's before Calvary. And Calvary changed all that. Take us over into the New Testament and show us that. I say I very gladly will. Matthew chapter 24, just one verse, and we'll conclude our study tonight. Matthew chapter 24, I believe, gives us the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. In this great Olivet discourse, which we have studied with you on a previous visit to the park here, we'll just read verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No question that's the return of the Lord, isn't it? In power and glory, coming as the Son of Man. Then what does it say? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And after the return of our Lord to earth, he is going to send his angels, and in fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. Oh, but my brethren say, now Harold, you know that's the preaching of the gospel. You know that's what's going on at the present time. And I say, I don't know anything of the kind. Because I happen to know that angels aren't allowed to preach the gospel. I happen to know that an angel, all he could do for Cornelius, a troubled soul, was to tell him where to find a man to preach the gospel. Send to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He shall tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. Why didn't the angel go ahead and tell him how to be saved? Because he wasn't permitted to. And angels are not used in preaching the gospel. They're only used in judgment. But here, you will find they are the ones who are going to be used in connection with the blowing of the trumpet, which is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and God's elect. Don't let that word throw you. God had an elect son, the Lord Jesus. He had an elect nation, that's Israel. He has an elect church, that's the bride of Christ. And each group, the person of Christ, And these other two groups are spoken of as God's elect in the Scriptures. So what a grand day that is. And he's going to gather together his earthly people back to their land. We must distinguish between the present return in unbelief and that which is going to be gathered by the power of God through these angelic messengers in the coming day. But we'll continue this subject now because we'd like to spend some time looking at that which is future in connection with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, our hearts thrill at thy goodness, thy grace, thy faithfulness. Father, we who have trusted thy Son have forfeited every claim that we might possibly have on thee by our failure, our shortcomings, our unbelief. But we thank thee the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Thou hast never changed thy mind regarding thy promises. So we rejoice in this, and we leave this service tonight looking forward with glad anticipation to the time when this poor, troubled, sin-tossed, sin-wracked world shall come under the benign reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a prospect! And we, through infinite grace, shall reign with him. Father, we're subdued in our spirits before thee as we think of thy grace to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.